grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, what a glorious passage. Help us now as we try to get our minds around it just a bit this morning. We ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen. The apostles of Christ were not detached academics writing finely worded treatises intended to persuade strangers to their positions. They were men who had personally experienced the saving grace of God, men who had been forgiven, redeemed, justified, adopted, men who had encountered Jesus Christ and had been transformed by the encounter. The apostles often knew and loved those to whom they wrote. Their hearts yearned to see them. They longed to hear that they were growing in their love for Christ. That was certainly the case of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes, as when he wrote to the church of Ephesus, which was dear to him, you may remember how the elders fell on his neck and wept over him as he left for imprisonment in Rome, Acts chapter 20. He was simply overcome. As I said, as he wrote to the Ephesians on some occasions, certainly here in chapter 3, he was simply overcome with emotion. And what he wrote seems to defy grammatical analysis. Here in chapter 3, he prayed that the Ephesians would know the love of Christ, which is at the same time the greatest love anyone can know and the greatest love no one can know. Note that this is all one sentence, that is from verses 14 and following. Listen to it. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The paradox here is that Paul prays that the Ephesian believers might grasp or know or comprehend the love of Christ, which he declares in the same breath is incomprehensible. He says it passes knowledge. Hyperbolo, it is in the Greek, to throw over or beyond. It is translated in other places exceeding or exceedingly. The exceeding grace of God in you. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who are believers. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. He prays that they will know the love of Christ, which he says exceeds knowledge. You might say he wants them to know experientially what is beyond their powers of knowing intellectually. Scottish pastor Robert Murray McChane, preaching on this text, said of Paul's phrase, "the love of Christ which passes knowledge," "the love of Christ is like the blue sky into which you may see clearly, but the real vastness of which you cannot measure. It is like the deep, deep sea into whose bosom you can look a little way, but its depths are unfathomable. It has a breadth without a bound, a length without end, a height without top, a depth without bottom." If Holy Paul said this, who was so deeply taught in divine things, who had been in the third heaven and had seen the glorified face of Jesus, how much more may we, poor and weak believers, look into that love and say, "it passes knowledge." What is it that makes the love of Christ incomprehensible? Well, the love of Christ surpasses our knowledge. The love of Christ is ultimately incomprehensible to us when we consider, first of all, who it is that loves us. Isaiah declared him to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. 9:6. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Isaiah 40, verse 3. "Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Isaiah 40, verse 30. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Isaiah 7, 14. "We are loved by the one of whom the Bible says all things were created by him and for him." We're loved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What wondrous love is this? The all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, eternal sovereign of the universe, he who was before all things, he in whom all things consist, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, he in whom dwells all the purity and majesty of Jehovah, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the anointed one, the chief cornerstone, the Lord of hosts, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Alpha and the Omega, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of the Blessed, the Wisdom of God, the Light of the world, the Word of life, the Messenger of the Covenant, the King of glory, the Resurrection and the life, the Lord mighty in battle, the Chosen of God, the Fairest of 10,000, the only wise God and our Savior, he who receives the angels' praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." This glorious being loves us. Spurgeon wrote, "The love of Christ in its sweetness, its fullness, its greatness, its faithfulness passes all human comprehension. Where shall language be found which shall describe his matchless, unparalleled love toward the children of men? It is so vast and boundless that as the swallow but skims the water and dives not into its depths, so all descriptive words but touch the surface while depths immeasurable lie beneath. Well might the poet say, O love, thou fathomless abyss. For this love of Christ is indeed measureless and fathomless. None can attain unto it." Before we can have any right idea of the love of Jesus, we must understand his previous glory in its height of majesty and his incarnation upon the earth in all its depths of shame. But who can tell us the majesty of Christ? When he was enthroned in the highest heavens, he was very God of very God. By him were the heavens made and all the hosts thereof. His own almighty arm upheld the spheres. The praises of cherubim and seraphim perpetually surrounded him. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of his throne. He reigns supreme above all his creatures, God over all, blessed forever. Who can tell his height of glory then? Perhaps this was the height of Christ's love that Paul prayed that the Ephesians might know, as they considered who it is who loves them. And then this love is seen to be incomprehensible when we consider who it is that Christ loved. If the scripture told us Jesus loved the holy angels, beings who reflect to some degree the majesty and purity of Christ, it would not be such a great wonder to us. But the scripture says he loved those who were not only infinitely removed from his grandeur and his power, but who were sinners in the depths of depravity, infinitely removed from his holiness. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Psalm 14. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Psalm 94. There's not a just man upon the earth that does good and does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20. The whole head is sick and the heart is faint. Isaiah 1:5. We had nothing in us to attract the love of Christ. There was no beauty in our fallen state. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Christian, the gospel message is not that you were a creature of such intrinsic worth and value, that you were, in and of yourself, so precious that Jesus was compelled to sell all that he had, the glories of heaven, and purchase you even with his own blood. You are not the pearl of great price. Jesus is. You see? The gospel is that you were a desperate, defiled sinner, shaped in iniquity, conceived in sin, Psalm 51. One who had gone astray and turned to his own way, Isaiah 53. One who was dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. One on whom the wrath of God abided, John 3:36. One who had no hope, who was without God in the world, Ephesians 2:11. One who was headed for death and judgment, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. You were one who had rebelled against his eternal creator, one who deserved his eternal punishment in a place where Jesus said, the fire shall never be quenched. Mark 9:43. That was your condition when the unmerited, inexplicable love of Christ was manifested toward you, and he brought you up out of that horrible pit, out of that miry clay, and set your feet upon a rock and established your goings. Psalm 40. Perhaps that's the width of Christ's love that Paul prayed the Ephesians would know, wide enough to extend to us. Third, Christ's love is beyond our comprehension when we ponder the term of his love. We're in Ephesians. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. When did he set his love upon you? Before the foundation of the world. Paul puts it this way to the Christians in Thessalonica. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And when will this love that can be traced back to the beginning, to the foundation of the world, when will this love end? I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. I've loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? How about famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Christ's love for his bride will never be withdrawn, no matter how unlovable she may become. For he set his love upon her when she had no loveliness, nothing to commend herself to him. Christian, is Satan tempting you to believe that the Lord may have withdrawn his love from you because of something you did or did not do? Or because you no longer see yourself to be spiritually attractive? No, he may chasten you in love as a parent chastens a well-loved child, but he will never cease to love you, nor will he ever love you less. He set his love upon you when you were completely unlovely and apparently unlovable. Christ's love is unending. Christ's love is unconditional. Maybe that's what Paul meant when he prayed that the Ephesians would know the length of Christ's love. And then this love is beyond our comprehension when we consider what it induced Jesus to do. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Ephesians 5:2. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John 15:13. You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1. How easy that is to say, how difficult to fathom. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God treated his own dear son as if he were not just a sinner, but sin. God made him to be sin for us. Sin incarnate, sin in the flesh. And oh, how God hates sin. Jesus, the sinless, spotless, well-beloved son, became in the eyes of Jehovah the manifestation of all the wickedness of man. God made him to be sin for us. Believer, Jesus endured the wrath that your sins deserved, the wrath that my sins deserved. Jesus endured the wrath of God in the place of every single member of his church, every single member of his bride, of his flock. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25. Just how deep were those waves of God's wrath that brought the Messiah to the depths of despair, that caused him to cry out, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Perhaps that's the depth of Christ's love that Paul prayed the Ephesians would know. This love is beyond our comprehension when we consider it not only led Jesus to lay down his life for us, but it induced him to continue to apply his work of redemption throughout the annals of time, bringing his sheep to the point of repentance and faith. What possible benefit could the sacrifice of Jesus be to spiritually dead sinners unless we were somehow supernaturally empowered to believe? Jesus said, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring. John 10:16. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he will. John 5:21. And so Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, prayed before his crucifixion, not for the world in general, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. John 17. Christian, praise God that Jesus didn't simply show love on the cross and then leave the rest up to dead sinners, but in counsel with the Father before the foundation of the world, he determined to open hearts and give faith so dead sinners could believe. But why? Why did the Lord set his love upon you? Why did the Lord set his love upon me? Look at Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise, not to the glory of us, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why did He set His love upon us? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Say it with me. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Such unmerited love can rightly be described as incomprehensible. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now, what effect should such love have upon us? What effect should such love have upon us? Well, it should cause us to love Him in return. We love Him because He first loved us. So, friend, if you can detect no love in your heart for Christ, do not presume you are one of His sheep. The sheep love the good shepherd who laid down His life for them. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own, He said. But that's not to say that the love of believers for the Savior cannot be nurtured and deepened. It's for just such a deepening that Paul was praying here in Ephesians 3. William Hendrickson writes, Paul prays that the Ephesians, and all believers down through the centuries, may be so earnest and zealous in the pursuit of their objective that they will never get to the point where they will say, we have arrived. Now we all know all there is to know about the love of Christ. Just as Abraham was told to look toward heaven and number the stars so that he might see that numbering them was impossible, so also the apostle prays that the addressed may concentrate so intensely and exhaustively on the immensity and glory of Christ's love that they will come to understand that this love ever surpasses knowledge. The finite heart and mind can never fully grasp infinite love. The first effect of Christ's love for us is to cause us to love Him in return. But there's a problem here. How can a man or a woman who is spiritually dead be made alive and come to Christ by faith? Well, it is a mysterious supernatural process. The Bible calls it the new birth. When it happens to me, I'm enabled to see my sin in all its odiousness and to see Jesus in all His beauty. I repent of my sins. I turn from them in disgust and shame. And I lay hold upon Jesus Christ by faith. I believe in my heart that He lived a sinless life, that He kept the law that I failed to keep. I believe in my heart that He went to the cross and died not for His sins but for mine. He died as a substitute. I believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead on the third day as if to declare that the sacrifice was sufficient. I trust Him. I rely upon Him. I embrace Him as my Lord and my Master. And when that happens, when that miracle happens, and I lay hold upon Jesus by faith, God accepts that faith as if it were righteousness. It's not righteousness, but He accepts it as if it were. Abraham believed God, and He counted it to him as righteousness. It was accounted to him as righteousness. My sins are placed upon Jesus' account. His righteousness is placed upon my account. I receive at that point in time, just like the repentant thief on the cross, the gift of eternal life that God determined in love to give me before the foundation of the world. Now, from my perspective, I came to Christ of my own accord. But from the perspective of heaven, I was foreordained to come, and I was drawn by the Holy Spirit. He breathed new life into me, or I never would have come. I couldn't have come. I was dead, spiritually dead. So the Lord can say of the Christian, just as Jesus said of His disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now that you become a Christian, you have a new nature, you have a new heart, you have a new life, you have new goals, you have new joys. You have the Lord Jesus indwelling you through His Holy Spirit. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, He said. One of the primary marks of a Christian, or the primary marks of a Christian, will begin to characterize you. You'll be set apart from your former self. As Christ indwells you, you become more like Him. You begin to resemble your Master. A metamorphosis takes place. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3. So this miracle means you become more loving because He is loving. You become more merciful because He is merciful. You become more holy because He is holy, and He is living inside of you. And His Holy Spirit is changing you from the inside out. So one of the primary effects of understanding, if not fully comprehending, the love of Christ is that you love Him in return. Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. The Christian abhors sin. Why does the Christian abhor sin? Not primarily because he fears the consequences of sinning, but because of what sin did to the Lord Jesus. Christian, we abhor sin because of what it did to our Savior. Sin is a wicked thing. It's a horrible thing. It's a horrendous thing. It's a deadly thing. We don't love it. We don't tolerate it any more than we tolerate a poisonous snake in our home. Thomas Kelly was an Irish pastor and hymn writer who was so prolific that he was known as the Charles Wesley of Ireland. He wrote this, "Come, ye saints, look here and wonder. Come, behold what love could do. Gaze upon the victim yonder. Jesus suffered thus for you. Bid adieu to low desire. Here, let earthly love expire." And he wrote these lines about the cross that I often quote. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor behold its evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Christian, when you're tempted to sin, remember how costly sin is. Remember the great price that was paid that you might be delivered from its power. Another effect of being gripped by the love of Christ is that with Christ within you, you are enabled through His power to forgive others. When we consider how freely God has forgiven us every transgression, we cannot long hold animosity toward another. In the Netherlands in the early 40s, a family of Christians was hiding Jews from the Nazi occupiers. After they were betrayed by someone who came to them claiming he needed their help, the family was torn apart. And Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy were eventually sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. Their faith in Christ sustained them through the horrors they experienced there, and they brought Christ's love to countless other inmates. But as you may know, Betsy died in the camp, but not before envisioning a ministry to those who were devastated by these atrocities. Corrie was released through a clerical error, she later learned, just a few days after Betsy's death at the end of 1944. Corrie made her way back to Holland and began to minister to broken men and women, telling the message that Betsy had urged her to tell. "We must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that He is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we've been here." Perhaps her biggest test came when, after the war, Corrie was speaking in Germany. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, He has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, Vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Once we're gripped by the love of Christ, we're enabled to forgive those who have wronged us. And then quickly, once we're truly gripped by the love of Christ, it'll take away the harshness that characterized the Pharisees as they dealt with those that they viewed as sinners. When we realize that we all share the same sinful nature and that nothing separates us from those engaged in the vilest of sins other than the unmerited grace of God, we cannot be harsh and judgmental like those professing Christians who several years ago dishonored Christ by attending funerals with signs reading, "God hates fags." And I don't doubt that some of the white-robed marchers in Charlottesville thought they were serving God by expressing their hatred for others. But Christ has called us to love our neighbors as ourselves, even those who seem so different from us. True Christians are characterized by love and not by hate. We're not apt to be harsh in our dealings with others when our hearts have truly been gripped by the love of Christ. When Robert Murray McChain told his friend Horatius Bonar that he had just preached a sermon on hell, Bonar asked him, "Were you able to preach it with tenderness?" One final effect of being gripped by the love of Christ or drinking deep of the love of Christ is that our hearts are going to be burdened for the lost. And that burden will manifest itself in doing what we can to reach them. It was the love of Christ that compelled Moravian missionaries to sell themselves as slaves in order that they might be able to interact with the slaves and reach them with the gospel. It's the love of Christ that compels missionaries today to leave the comforts of home and family and go to a strange culture with strange customs to attempt to reach strangers with the gospel. You may have heard me say that some years ago now, at least four decades ago now, I think, I was in an inner-city church in Toronto. I was there to hear a preacher, I think it was Ian Paisley, was preaching there that night. And I'd gone downstairs after the service, and the church, I was probably looking for water or looking for a restroom. The church was run down, and the area in which it was located was so unappealing, right? An inner-city church. That I actually said to myself, and I'm ashamed to say it, but the thought occurred to me, why would anybody want to minister here? You can go anywhere. Why would anyone want to minister here? Maybe I was still in seminary and thinking about where I was going to minister. I don't know. But I looked up, just as I thought that, I looked up and I saw this verse painted on the wall, or this segment of a verse, "For the love of Christ constrains us." Now, that was a sufficient rebuke. For the love of Christ constrains us. It's the love of Christ that constrains Christians to open their hearts, to open their homes, to those they meet who are without the peace and joy that only knowing Jesus can bring. If you're a believer and you have non-Christian friends or family members, there is a good chance that you are the only true Christian that they know or will know. And you've been placed in their lives by God as a witness. I shared with our small group this Friday night that at last Tuesday's Chesapeake Presbytery meeting, that's the meeting of pastors and elders from about 30 different PCA churches in our area, Pastor Bruce O'Neill of our church in Annapolis said that He believes the best term for our culture is not post-Christian, but rather post-religious. In any given week, the statistics in his county, I believe that's Anne Arundel County, indicate that only 14.6% of the population is attending any religious service. 14.6, let's say 15, in any given week. Now that's Catholic, Protestant, Mormon, Jewish, Islamic, Buddhist, whatever. And the numbers are about the same in Baltimore County, and on average, they're about the same nationally. Now, think about that. Only 15% of the population actually darkening the doors of a religious establishment of whatever. Now, your guess is as good as mine as to what percentage of that 15% of the population is actually hearing God's word proclaimed in a church that we would call evangelical or Bible-believing, right, where the true gospel is proclaimed. I would say it no more than a third. I would guess it's more like a tenth of that number, right? When you pile up all the liberal Protestant churches that have departed from the Word of God, including the kind of churches that our church came out of, that's a very small percentage of the population is sitting under the teaching of God's Word. There's another big problem, and that is that church growth in America should more properly be called insider trading. Because 80% of church growth nationwide is transfer growth. People get tired of the Methodist church, they move to the Lutheran church. Tired of the Lutheran church, and eventually they end up at the PCA. Yes, let's give it. Thank you. But it should really be called insider trading. That's 80%. That's nationwide. In the PCA, it's even worse. Almost 90, they say 90 to 95% of all people who join a PCA church are coming from some other church where they've already come to know the Lord. They're just looking to get deeper in God's Word. And the bulk of the remaining 20% or 10%, whatever it is, are the bulk of the remaining are children who've been raised in the church who've reached an age at which they are ready to join. So the church is not really growing. The church is trading members. So what I'm trying to say is proclaiming the gospel on Sunday morning is insufficient. You see? It's insufficient. We're preaching to the choir. As Bruce O'Neill put it, non-believers are no more likely to wake up on Sunday morning and say, I think I'd like to go to an evangelical church today, or even, I think I'd like to go to a PCA church today. They're no more likely to do that than you are likely to wake up on Saturday morning and say, I think I'd like to go to a mosque today. It's not even on their radar. What I'm saying is non-believers are not hearing the gospel at church. They're not hearing the gospel at home. They're not hearing the gospel in the office. They're not hearing the gospel at school. They're not hearing the gospel. The only way they're going to hear the gospel is from you and from me. You see? We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Christ has given us that responsibility. Go into all the world, preach this gospel. Why? Because the love of Christ constrains us. Let me close with this. A Christian couple lived next door to another young couple with three beautiful children. That couple seemed to have it all together, and although the Christians invited them to their church, they seemed to have no interest. Then one day, the woman who seemed to have everything attempted suicide. At that point, her Christian neighbor said, I will be here every Tuesday from 9 a.m. until 4 to watch your three children. You take the day off. You do whatever you want. And through that act of love, that mother came to Christ and then her husband. Now, I don't know how the love of Christ will be manifested through you to a needy world, perhaps through adoption, perhaps through opening your home to a foster child, perhaps through serving a sick neighbor, perhaps through ministering at a prison, perhaps through distributing tracts or New Testaments or sermon CDs. There are 1,000 ways. But I know that when you truly know the love of Christ, The love of Christ will compel you to do something to reach others with this wonderful news. My prayer for you is the same as my prayer for me, that you may be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Let's pray. What wondrous love is this, Lord? We'll never get our minds wrapped around it in this life. And we'll be learning more about it, no doubt, for eternity. But how we thank you for that love that was shed abroad in our hearts and that was manifested at the cross. Lord, I pray especially for anyone who may be here this day outside of Christ. A child, perhaps, a young person. An adult who thinks he or she is good enough for heaven. Lord, please open those blind eyes and give true saving faith. And Father, challenge the hearts of your children here. May we not be silent. May we share this good news with others and let them see the love of Christ in us. We ask it in his name.